Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you'd open up the Word to us to be fresh bread, like manna from heaven that will feed us, that will strengthen us, that will give us life. And I pray for a growth in understanding today, as Brian just was sharing, that we would come to understand the righteousness of God, the concept of righteousness within the covenant, what it means to be a faithful people before you, and to know you as the faithful God. I pray that you would be with my mouth as I speak. Bring forth the word in power today. Grant utterance to my lips so that I may speak the word with boldness and clearly and effectively, Lord. I depend totally on you, Father, for this. So I pray that you would fill me up, clothe me with your power, open our ears, Lord, to hear the word of God with faith today, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Paul's concept, continuing with this idea of the righteousness of God, embraces the idea of the righteousness of God, embraces both ends of the covenant relationship that God has established with his people, Israel. In other words, the human and the divine. On the divine side, the expression the righteousness of God signifies that God has kept his part of the covenant agreement. And he has done this by, particularly in the context of Romans, by sending Jesus the Messiah to save his people from their sins, in accordance with what God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So the expression the righteousness of God on the divine side, if we could just kind of settle this now this morning, could be taken to mean, and I'm saying this in quotes, God's saving activity in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in accordance with his faithfulness to the covenant promises that he made in the Old Testament. That's what I understand the righteousness of God to mean on God's side. But as we have seen, there is also the human side of the covenant relationship in which God gave Israel laws that defined her obligations within the covenant. If we go back into the Old Testament, particularly if you would read not only the Ten Commandments as they're outlined in Exodus 20, but how about the whole book of Deuteronomy? The book of Deuteronomy is like a covenant charter for Israel as a redeemed people, a nation that has been brought near to God. If we read the law of God as some kind of a stepladder by which they're trying to work their way up to God's heaven or to favor with God, that's pagan religion. You have to climb, you know, this ladder to get up to this God or this guru who'll bring you to this God. But that's not the faith of the Old Testament. And this has been greatly misunderstood. People say, well, you know, I don't listen to the Old Testament. That's all the law. And there's this big distinction made between the Old and the New Testament. But if you really read the book of Deuteronomy, it's very obvious that God did not give the law to Israel as a way by which Israel would earn God's favor. Israel had already been the object of God's favor. They were redeemed out of Egypt by his mighty hand of power. And if you even look at the Ten Commandments, they start with this declaration, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of the house of slavery. The very premise of the law is that God has manifested redeeming grace to his people. But within that covenant relationship, God gave Israel the law in order to define the obligations that Israel was to keep within that covenant relationship. And God stated unequivocally, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, but in other places as well, that if Israel would obey those commandments that he had given, it would be accounted as righteousness to her within the covenant relationship. You can write down these verses, Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, as well as Ezekiel 18, 5 through 9. If a man practices what is right, he does what the law of God says, he's accounted as righteous. And righteousness then leads to life. So to put it simply, both parties in the covenant relationship are considered to be quote-unquote righteous when they keep their respective obligations as outlined in the covenant agreement. Now that God has kept the covenant is beyond question. God is a covenant keeper. He told Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 and 10, "Know therefore that I, the Lord, am the faithful God, who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those, to those who keep covenant with me." So let's get this straight in our mind. God is a covenant-keeping God. There's no doubt about it. He's righteous. And he will always reveal his righteousness in relationship with us. Sometimes he reveals his righteousness also then as judgment when we don't keep the covenant. So you can see why this concept of righteousness has a complexity to it. It embraces so many things. Righteousness has to do with God's faithfulness in keeping covenant with his people if they'll be loyal to him. Righteousness also has to do with God sometimes showing justice and judgment to those who disobey. Israel came under the curses of the covenant on many occasions in the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Judges, it begins by saying that they served the Lord for a time after Joshua had died and they had entered the land, as long as the elders who outlived Joshua were around. But then there arose another generation that didn't know the Lord, and they forsook the Lord and went after other gods. And what happened? Judgment came on them. So the righteousness of God embraces a lot of things. Whether God has kept the covenant is beyond question. He over and over again throughout Israel's history showed himself to be righteous within the covenant relationship by fulfilling his promises to save them, to help them, protect them, defend them, and deliver them. How many times did you see that they were in distress and they called out to the Lord and he forgave their sin? He kept the covenant. So this covenant righteousness of God, in Paul's view, has come to this most definitive expression in history in the saving work of Jesus the Messiah in his death and resurrection. When you read Romans, think of the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus the Messiah, who saves his people from their sins. Both the guilt of it and the power of it as well. So what's at stake here is not whether God is righteous. He's proven himself to be righteous. But it's whether Israel has a corresponding righteousness on her end of the covenant agreement. Now, Paul assumes here then a very basic framework, and this is going to be like the next part of our discussion. I want you to write down these words. Righteousness leads to life. I made reference to Deuteronomy 6, but let me also make reference to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 15. If you do right what's right, if you keep this law, God says, it will lead to life for you. You have to choose between death and life, he told Israel. And again, don't bypass the importance of Ezekiel 18, where God says, if a man does what's right, he's righteous. Isn't that what 1 John says as well? It sounds like the Old Testament and the New Testament are in agreement, doesn't it? And this starts upending some false versions of the gospel that are on offer today. Righteousness still matters to God. We will not grasp the full breadth of the argument of Romans 1 through 8 without first understanding that Paul assumes this framework of thinking. And his framework of thinking is in every way eschatological, by which I mean this. Paul thinks that one must be found righteous before God at the final judgment as the necessary precondition for inheriting eternal life in the age to come. Righteousness leads to life. But Paul has moved that concept of righteousness unto life, or justification unto life, if you want to say it that way. He's moved it onto an eschatological kind of frame. Being found just before God at the final judgment is the precondition to entering the kingdom of God and the eternal life of that kingdom in the age to come. So that one must be found righteous at the last judgment in order to inherit life in the age to come. You will not understand Paul's gospel. You will not understand the preaching of the apostles unless you understand that concept. It's absolutely necessary to establish this framework if we're going to get the gospel right. The gospel is not about Jesus loves you and wants to make you happy. I'm sure God delights in us having joy and peace And even in us being happy, you know, happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. I'm pretty happy about being forgiven today. But the way it's been presented is almost like Jesus came into this world to give people the American dream. And then when people don't get that, even though these preachers promised this to them, they promised them that and the moon, then you end up with this kind of all kinds of craziness. There's disappointment, there's fallout of faith, or there's all these gimmicks that then people get into to make God do what they think he's supposed to do. But the gospel is not about that. The gospel starts with this framework of justification, a righteousness that leads to life, a framework in which it is assumed that there is a final judgment in which everyone will give an account to God. And that at that final judgment, with God presiding as judge, he's the one that has, you know, there's no jury. There's no bribe. Now some people will say, well, what about the 24 elders? Don't they get to sit on it, and don't angels get involved or something? But really, God is the judge, isn't he? And you say, what do you base that on? Well, James 4, verses 11 and 12 says, there is one who is lawgiver and one judge who is able both to save or destroy. How do you like that? So Paul assumes that there is a last judgment in which one must be found righteous before God in order to inherit life in the age to come. And the necessary corollary to this is that to be found unrighteous at the last judgment, not a good thing. I've had this picture given to me by the Lord of people standing at the last judgment. People who were great in this world, who were famous, who were wealthy, who people looked at and envied them and said, oh, I wish I had what they had. And they are found wanting on the day of judgment. And they're shrieking and they're howling and they're weeping with sorrow and remorse and regret. There's a great lie and a great deception that's about us. People have their value on all the wrong things. Paul assumes there's a final judgment. To be found unrighteous at the last judgment, which equals being condemned. Because we talk about condemnation, we read about, like Romans 8 verse 1, it says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. To us, we, because of the way we think individualistically, the way we think even subjectively, we think of being condemned as a feeling. I feel condemned, I feel guilty. Paul's not talking about feelings there. He's talking about a verdict. He's talking about a verdict from a righteous judge who examines the facts of the case and then pronounces either acquittal or condemnation upon the subject. To be condemned means that one will suffer the penalty of death, which means one will be subject to God's wrath and hence punishment, just retribution for one's sins and wicked deeds. I'm telling you, if we get this right, will produce the fear of the Lord in us. And thus the critical, all-important question for Paul is whether or not one at the end of life will be found righteous before God's judgment seat. Here's the question. Will God, the righteous and impartial judge, find one to be just and hence declare one to be, quote-unquote, justified? Or will God, having examined the facts of the case, find one to have been unjust and thus declare one condemned? That's the critical question. Where will you be at the last judgment? Will you be justified? Or will you be condemned? The scripture says if you're justified, Jesus will actually step up and confess your name before the Father and the holy angels. If you're not, it says he'll deny you before the Father and the angels. And in Paul's thinking, this final justification leads to eschatological life. You're glorified. You live in a resurrected body forever in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you might write this down, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. That God has destined us to obtain salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. For this reason, He called us, that we would gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question for Paul. That's the first question, is justification. Who will be found righteous? Will you be found righteous at the judgment? The second critical question for Paul goes right along with this then. What constitutes the basis for one being declared righteous at God's righteous eschatological tribunal? Think of it as a tribunal. It's like the king sits to render judgment. This final judgment, when every person, small or great, Jew or Greek, shall be judged and recompensed according to his or her deeds. The question at the judgment seat will not be, were you a Calvinist? Or were you an Arminian? Well, those are fair things to talk about and investigate from the Word. But that won't be the question on the last day, I promise you. What did you do on the basis of what you knew? That's a rhyme. What did you do on the basis of what you knew? And the judgment will be fair. It will be impartial. Without respect of persons. It will be in accordance with deeds. And it will also be measured out in accordance with the privileges that one had. Luke 12, 47 and 48 says, to whom much has been given, much will be required. You say, there's going to be different kind of measures of judgment? There really are going to be different ones, according to the light that one has been given. And God, can we all listen? God will not only judge us as individuals, He will judge generations. He will judge cities. He will judge even nations. The men of Nineveh, it says in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and they will condemn the generation of Israel that rejected Jesus. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah was in their midst. That's called judgment according to privilege. Are you guys with me? How about this? Jesus began to reproach, Matthew 11, 20 through 24. He began to reproach all of the cities where most of his mighty miracles were done because they did not repent after they had seen the manifestation of the glory of God through Jesus. God attested to Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth, through signs and wonders. It proved his messiahship. Don't you believe that? If the things that are written in the Gospels are true about what Jesus did, if those are reliable witnesses reporting about what Jesus did, He is undeniably the Messiah of God. You say, is that even in the Bible? It sure is. It's in Acts 2, verse 22. It's also at the end of the Gospel of John. There are many other things that Jesus did. And I don't think all the books in the world could contain it, John said. But these things I have written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, and that in believing you may have life in His name. Those signs pointed to Him being the Messiah. And Jesus said that it would be more tolerable, are we listening? More tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for those cities. That blows my mind. Do you know how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was? And yet it will be more tolerable. I don't know if there is, I don't know how you apply the word tolerable exactly to being condemned in the day of judgment, but it will be more tolerable. So even degrees of punishment are suggested there. But do you notice that the cities there, generations, are judged? And so the question then for Paul is, what's the basis for one being declared righteous at God at the final judgment. God will judge according to deeds. His judgment will be impartial. And thus we come to this basic question. What would be the basis for one being found righteous before God at this great tribunal, this great day of judgment? Why is this so important? Because again, in Paul's thinking, righteousness or justification leads to life or eternal life in the age to come. His answer to this critical question emerges first in the argument of Romans 1, verse 18 up to the end of chapter 4. That's like the first major section of Romans. One is justified or declared righteous by God on the basis of faith. And you'll note that Paul, as he talks about this in Romans 1 through 4, says not only by faith, but he adds this little expression after it, by faith apart from the works of the law. So write that down if you're taking notes today. By faith apart from the works of the law, ta erga namu in Greek. It's this strange expression, the works of the law. And that expression is unique to Paul. It is found nowhere else in the New Testament outside of his writings. You will not find that expression anywhere else in the New Testament. The works of the law. Everyone say it. The works of the law. Pretty critical little expression, I would say. It is found nowhere else in the New Testament outside of Paul's writings, and even in Paul's letters, only in Romans and Galatians. You'll find it in the following passages, Romans 3:20 and 28, and Galatians 2:16, three times. Ta erga namu, the works of the law. Now that brings us into the heart of a very heated debate that's been raging among Pauline scholars for about 30 years, since back in 1976 or so, a little more than 30 years now. What did Paul mean by this anomalous expression, the works of the law? By the works of the law, Paul says, no flesh will be justified before God. So that rules out the works of the law as the basis for justification, doesn't it? We better define what that means. Because it may not mean what Martin Luther said it meant. It might not mean what the local Baptist preacher says it means. We want to understand what Paul meant by that expression. We had a fun time Friday night, and we had a prayer meeting over at Vicky's house, and afterwards got to see this video where it was kind of mocking some of the silliness that's going on in Christian circles these days, particularly among the wild charismatic kind of groups. And one of the things that was pointed out was the way people study the Bible. You read a verse, and you sit in a Bible study, and you sit around in a circle, and I guess after they sing Kumbaya and hold hands, the Bible study leader says, what does that verse mean to you? Well, and you got all kinds of crazy interpretations that follow. Well, to me that means this, and to me this means this, and it's like, well, what did the writer of Scripture actually intend to say? That's pretty important, don't you think? Because God is not going to judge us on the basis of what we think he meant or what we want to try to make it say. We have to read the whole Scripture, the whole counsel of God. And that involves even embracing many tensions, doesn't it? Because the Bible will, on the one hand, tell you that you're saved by grace through faith. Amen? That it's a gift of God. And the Bible, on the other hand, will say that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. And that, for Paul, is a motivation for being well-pleasing to the Lord. The Bible, on the one hand, will say, if God is for us, none is against us, because God justifies, who is he who condemns? And then on the other hand, it'll tell us in Philippians 2, work out your salvation then with fear and trembling. It involves embracing all of those tensions, because they're all in the Bible, aren't they? And so here's the question. What does Paul mean by this expression, the works of the law? Since he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God, but only through faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Messiah. Does this mean that Paul places no value on good works? That's the question I'm raising. When Paul says you're not justified by the works of the law, is he then saying, well, really, works don't matter? And you know, I know people, Christians, probably fairly well-meaning. When they hear a guy like me get up and preach and say, you know, the Bible says that you have to actually live righteously to be righteous. Well, brother, you're getting into works now. You're into legalism. And people want to dismiss. Read through your Bible. My goodness. Jesus said that if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So when Paul says, not by the works of the law, does he mean good works don't matter? I think this is hardly the case. Paul, in several places in his letters, makes a very positive case for good works being characteristic of the life of the whole redeemed community. He takes it so seriously that if someone is a sinning member in the church, he writes to the Corinthians and says, you have to have that person put out from among you and purge that evil from your midst. So if someone comes along and says that doesn't matter, behavior doesn't matter, we'll just read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Paul even makes the statement to them, don't you know that I taught you that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, he names some sins, sexual sins as well as covetousness. He says a covetous man is an idolater, a man who loves money, who serves mammon, is an idolater. And let it be known that because of those things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, and no one who practices those things will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the Paul of Scripture. That's why I still say that if Paul came in our midst and started preaching, people wouldn't recognize him. He's not this soft shoe grace salesman that people make him out to be. He's pretty straightforward about this whole idea of judgment. So does Paul de-emphasize works? No. Paul makes a very positive case for good works as characteristic of the life of the redeemed community and of every true individual believer. Let me give you some verses to this effect, just to get started on this. All you have to do is read through his letters and see the instruction he gives to Christians. It's like, he's not putting that in there like, hey guys, just as an option if you want to think about it. I mean, this guy would write to the Corinthians and say, you guys don't straighten out. I want to come to you in a spirit of meekness and love. But if you don't straighten out, I have a rod in my back pocket here. He said, I'm afraid God is going to humiliate me and make me come and have to just, you know, clean house with you guys. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And yet, he goes on and says, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful thing to know as a believer. If we really have been saved, if we've been bought by the Lord, we're his workmanship. God's working on you. Would you guys all agree on that? He's working on you. He's working in you, it says, to will and do of his good pleasure. That's normative if you're a believer. If God's not working in you to will and do of his good pleasure, you need to really ask yourself some serious questions about where you're at. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. We're not playing games here. This is not a game. Where are you going to be at the end? So Paul is very strong on good works. We are created in Christ as God's workmanship unto good works. And God actually prepared those beforehand for us to walk in them. Titus 2:14. Let's just turn to this one. feel like I'm a plow today. But we have to plow this ground. This is ground that has to be plowed. In verse 11 of Titus 2, you'll notice the phrase, the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So Paul assumes that if we receive the salvation that's in Christ, it's grace that saves us. But what does that grace do? Here's an interesting concept. The grace of God is not just God's forgiveness, but it's God's power at work in the life of a believer. You can take that to the bank. I know this is true from what I have studied in the Word and what I have been taught by the Lord. The grace of God is not just God's forgiveness. It's God's power that lays hold of you. Do you know Paul actually talks about in Romans 5 living under the reign of grace? Grace reigns over those who are the subjects of grace. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. You're under grace. Grace is your new master. I like that. So, the grace of God, he tells us in verse 11, going into verse 12, what does the grace of God do as it brings salvation to us? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Oh, brother, you're really getting into some legalism here now. But this is what Scripture teaches. The grace of God will instruct you to deny certain things and then to live a certain way. And to look for the appearing of Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Isn't that beautiful? Redeem us from every lawless deed. And purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Not just doing good begrudgingly, but zealous for good deeds. Sorry, Karen. Verse 8 of chapter 3 now. By the way, notice that right after that in verse 15, Paul at the end of chapter 2 says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Wow. As if though there might have been some people that would have tried to oppose that kind of teaching. Titus 3 verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. By the way, there's a series of trustworthy statements in what we call the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You might look for those. For example, back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, this is a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost. That's the first of the trustworthy statements in the pastorals. There's another trustworthy statement. It says that if we suffer together with him, we'll reign with him. If we endure. This is the final trustworthy statement. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Okay, enough on that. We could go on and on with this examples of this in Paul's letters, but I think we've underscored the point that when Paul says the works of the law, he is not disparaging good works. In fact, let me give you one other passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 and 20. This is one that's often overlooked. Paul states that what really matters in Christ is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. The Apostle Paul, anti-law Paul, says it's important to keep the commandments of God? Yes, he does. And in this, he stands in perfect agreement with several passages in the letter of 1 John. And the reason I'm saying this is that people have tried to draw this sharp line between Paul and the Jerusalem apostles, when in fact, if you really look at it more carefully, you find out they're in perfect agreement. There's a reason why there's some things in Paul's letter that are different than what you find in their letters. Because 1 John is not addressing the question of how Gentiles get into the kingdom of God. Are you following me? The letter of James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, believers in Jesus the Messiah throughout the diaspora. And James is the bishop, the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. He was the guy who was the leader. Did you know there's a guy named James in the Bible who's, there's a couple of Jameses, a few different Jameses, but this particular James is actually the half-brother of Jesus, which I've always thought was pretty marvelous, to be the next in line in that family, to grow up with Jesus as the standard of measure in your life. You end up pretty humble, I would imagine. But after Peter began to travel in the narrative of Acts, you find that this guy becomes like the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one that presided over the council in chapter 15 when they decided what would be the terms upon which the Gentiles would be accepted into the kingdom of God. And James is not writing with respect to the Jew and Gentile question in his letter. Are you following me? And so when he talks about faith without works is dead, and he's addressing that issue so harshly, so head on, he's talking about complacent Jews who think because they're Jewish, they're okay. And Paul is addressing a completely different set of questions in his letters to the Romans and the Galatians. And this is important to make these distinctions if you're going to understand the Bible correctly. And not get this thing where you say, well, Paul contradicts James. No, he doesn't. Not once you place both of them in their proper context. They don't contradict one another at all. And what we see here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 and 20, is that Paul stands in perfect agreement with 1 John, which tells us that by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. There you go. And that stands in perfect agreement with Jesus' own words in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, what will you do? If you really love the Lord, people say, I love the Lord. But Jesus in one place said, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this really addresses a matter that's pretty important. And that is this, though. You might read Paul and find in his letters that there are some things that are very unique. You're going to find some things in Paul's letters that are not in 1 Peter. They're not in 1 John. They're not in the book of Revelation. And one of those unique things, certainly you could say when Paul talks about the revelation of the mysteries that have been given to him, there's no one else who uses that kind of language. I think, I personally have a belief that while Peter was set by the Lord to be the lead apostle right from the start, and he retained that kind of stature right to the end, I think there was a point where Peter actually was learning from Paul. And this is reflected, if you would look at first the writing of 1 Peter, there over and over again, as well as 2 Peter, there are these little echoes of things from Paul's letters found in Peter. Now you could say it works the other way, but when you actually date these things, when they were written, it kind of comes out that Paul had it first. So Paul is unique. He has these mysteries that have been revealed to him. And I know people say I'm into some kind of like hero worship with Paul. It's not that. We don't worship a man. But what an inspiration he is to us. Of one who followed Christ so fully after having been turned around. Because this guy was, you know, he wasn't kidding when he said he was the foremost of sinners. And so you're going to find some unique things in Paul, but one thing I want to establish right up front is that Paul is not different from the rest of the writers of the New Testament. He might say things that go beyond some of what they say, but he's certainly not in disagreement with what they say. So that leads us back to this discussion of the works of the law. Are you still hanging in there today? I want to address just in closing today a couple things. Paul had a controversy and a debate with Jewish Christians of his day. I think many of them misunderstood him. Some of them misrepresented him. And sometimes they might even have done that deliberately. Some even became antagonistic toward Paul, even to the point of seeking to undermine his work. That's certainly evident in his letter to the Galatians. And that brings us to what was the nature of the controversy. I want to do a little work, a little spade work today, if we could call it that, to help us as we go into Romans to understand better what we're reading. All right? I want you to write down a term. It's two words. It has to do with a debate about the nature of first century Judaism that began with the work of a certain scholar back in the 70s named Sanders, E.P. Sanders. He wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. It was a very polemical work, by which I mean he was seeking to overthrow a prevailing paradigm of how people thought about Judaism up until that time. And in this book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, Sanders argues that the Judaism that Paul and Jesus and the apostles would have known was characterized by a pattern of religion that he calls covenantal nomism. That's the two words. Covenantal, you can put it in quotes, covenantal nomism. Both words are important. We've already been talking a lot about covenant, haven't we? What is nomism? Well, the Greek word for law is nomos. And so what we really mean by covenantal nomism is law-keeping within the context of covenant. He says that's the pattern of thinking or the pattern of religion that you would have seen in every writing of that period that was written by the Jewish people. Ranging from way, way back into the centuries before Christ to the book of 1 Enoch, all the way up into the whole period of the writing of the Mishnah by the rabbis in the 2nd century AD, a period of 500-600 years. He says, if you read all the documents, if you search all the literature of that period, you'll come away not with the thought that the Jews were a bunch of legalists who were trying to earn their way to heaven, but that they followed a pattern of religion that he calls covenantal nomism, law-keeping within the context of covenant. Here's the basic tenet. Here's the way it breaks down. Covenantal nomism breaks down like this. Now, whether or not I agree with this, we're going to wait and see, but I'm telling you what he said and why scholars have been looking at Paul from a whole different perspective as a result of this. See, up until this time, most Christians, and this is true to this day because some of this has never trickled down into the church, some of this research. Most of the time, most of us have heard that Judaism was a religion of legalism, correct? That they're trying to work their way to heaven. And they are doing everything to try to work their way to heaven. Well, you know, what Sanders shows is that that was the result of a caricature of what Judaism was like that came from a scholar named Weber. We would say Weber, but you pronounce it in German, Weber. Thank you very much. Deborah knows, okay. And Weber wrote this book that was sort of a distortion of the evidence, making Judaism look like a religion of legalism. And this became the perfect kind of foil for Christian theology over against Judaism and a way of interpreting Paul as a result. So that when Paul said it's by faith and not by the works of the law, it would mean Paul would say it's by faith in Jesus Christ and through God's grace and not by this legalistic system of works that the Jews follow. Well, you know who was one of the great advocates of that kind of perspective, even though he preached before Weber wrote that book, was Martin Luther. Because see, what Martin Luther was confronting back in the 16th century was medieval Catholicism, which had come up with a merit theology that basically said you could only be saved through good works and through the sacraments of the church. And you have these accounts of Luther, you know, and the monks of that period, you know, a flagellation, they beat themselves and read the Psalms hoping to purge away their sins with this kind of thing. And Luther was reacting against that. But here's the reality is, I think Luther didn't really understand this aspect of Paul, because Paul's debate about the works of the law was different than what Luther was confronting in his time. What Luther was really looking for was a couple steps removed from what Paul was dealing with the Jews. The Jews of his time would have assumed the mercy of God. What Luther didn't know was a merciful God. Would you agree? This guy was tormented. He was tormented in his conscience. He had no assurance that he could be right with God. And somehow through Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians in particular, Luther came to an understanding that God actually forgives sins because of the death of Christ, not because of sacraments, not because of the hierarchy of the church, but because of the death of Christ. And that he, through faith in Christ and his blood alone, could be justified before God. That's actually true, isn't it? So whatever criticism we might raise against Luther, one thing is sure is that Luther did find a merciful God in the midst of a situation where people didn't know that anymore. And he began proclaiming that, and it began to kind of turn the world upside down, didn't it? Thank God that we serve a merciful God. But let's lay out what is the very kind of the structure of this covenantal nominism of which Sanders speaks. I'll go on then from there and talk a little bit about the new perspective on Paul this has brought. And then we'll end with that today and kind of come back to this next week. Covenantal nominism goes something like this. God elected Israel by his grace to be his people. That's number one. And you can find this pattern, if you want to, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 6 through 11. You're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord set his love on you. He didn't make you to be his people because you were better than somebody else. He set his love on you, and he kept the word he gave to your forefathers and redeemed you with a mighty hand out of slavery in Egypt. That's grace. So the first part of covenantal nominism is the idea that God elects Israel to be his people by his grace. Secondly, he gives Israel the law, so that Israel will know how to be faithful to him in the covenant relationship. Number three, so how do you get into the covenant? By grace, right? In that way of thinking. How do you stay in the covenant? That's the question. You stay in the covenant by obeying the law and repenting when you fall short. You repent and you atone for transgressions. And we can look back in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus is really a message of grace, isn't it? God comes to dwell with his people Israel and he gives them blood sacrifices as a way to atone for sins. You know, I would think that under that system you wouldn't have thought of sin lightly if you really followed it. Did you know if you committed a sin, you would have to bring a sacrifice into the outer court and march up to the high priest with your sacrifice and publicly offer a sin offering and confess your sin over the animal that was going to be slain? There was no cheap forgiveness, was there? And I'm afraid we've made it a little too cheap. We kind of think it's no big deal. Well, you know, I can sin, the blood of Jesus will just cover me. But it's something to be taken seriously. Consider what I say. So here's the three basic parts. You could break this into eight parts if you wanted. Some people have done it this way. But here's, to make it simple. Covenantal nominism says God elects Israel by his grace to be his people. Number two, he gives them the law as a way to define how they're to live with him in the covenant. And number three, the way you stay in the covenant, you're in it by grace, but the way you stay in it is by keeping the law and repenting when you fall short and atoning for transgressions. And his claim is that in the Jewish way of thinking, anybody who did that would have been one of the ones who would be saved at the end. Now, one of the things in my dissertation is that I challenge that, so that's for another day. But this has led, I do agree with the main part of this, though. There was a correction that was needed to really understand that Paul, in his debate with the Jews, was not necessarily talking about the same thing Luther might have been talking about in relation to medieval Catholicism. And this has led to a thing that's been called the new perspective on Paul. And what we're going to attempt to do as we continue to proceed is to define what Paul means by the works of the law. Here's what some people say about it. And we'll close with this today. That when Paul says justification is by faith apart from the quote-unquote works of the law, he is addressing not the Jews attempting to be found righteous before God through good works, which would sort of seem to be excluded almost by this pattern of covenantal nominism. But Paul is addressing what you might call Jewish particularism or exclusivism. One author refers to it, a guy that I actually knew back in Cambridge, referred to it as ethnocentric covenantalism. In other words, covenant membership is defined ethnically. And so some scholars say that what Paul's really saying It's not by this Jewish view of the covenant, which says that one must be circumcised and observe certain aspects of the Mosaic law that are necessary for purity, such as Sabbath keeping, observing feast days, and Levitical food laws. So that when we say the works of the law, according to this perspective, the works of the law means something much more narrow. That Paul's actually talking about how some Jews, the Jewish Christians in particular, want Gentiles to be circumcised and to observe these particular kinds of works in order to be saved. And there is some evidence for this, isn't there? In his letter to the Galatians, as well as later on in Romans. So we're going to leave it off right at this point today. We'll come back and pick this up and go a little bit more into this whole new way of looking at Judaism, as well as the works of the law next week. And that will kind of launch us into Romans 1 through 4 to where we could really understand the argument. It's almost like I'm trying to set this up to where the dominoes will start falling very quickly. And so let's pray. Lord, thank you for clarity in your word today. Edification by your presence and your spirit. I pray that you'll continue to create a hunger in us to understand the Holy Scriptures and the thought of the Apostle Paul that you inspired to write these things and to pass this on as the faith once delivered to the saints. We thank you for this. Help us to know what has been determined by occasion in the things that he writes and what are the timeless truths and principles that are unveiled therein. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.